All right, Romans chapter 3. One of my favorite passages. I think if I was stranded on an island and couldn't get anywhere, Romans 3, and especially these verses that are verses 19 through 27, or through the end of the chapter, I think if I could only have one portion of Scripture, that's the portion that I would probably ask for, because it explains so much of God's truth to us in the gospel. So we'll start in verse 19 and read through verse 27 before we pray. Paul says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God," so a righteousness that comes from God, "has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets," the Old Testament, "bear witness to it. The righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified," or declared righteous, "by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." Father, we come to your word again this morning, recognizing that it is your word. We approach it with humility, and may we approach it with reverence. And we ask, Father, that you would teach us today what you have for us in this precious passage. Thank you for it, and we ask that you would change us with it and encourage us with it and cause us to worship through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So our scripture reading this morning came from, do you remember? Leviticus. And as you read through the book or the chapters of Leviticus, we have a really hard time with that. Because why do we have such a hard time with that? Well, it's all about sacrifices and blood and bulls and goats and sheep that we don't have anything to do with that today. In fact, there are people who look at those sacrifices and compared to our seemingly advanced society today, I say seemingly because it's not really any more advanced than it was when Leviticus was written. People say all that blood and animal death, that was just barbaric. In the same way, so many people ever since the time of Jesus say Christianity is a religion that's based on blood and death as well. That's barbaric. You know, if you live in the year 2021, we've gone beyond all of that and any kind of need for that. We need to be more progressive in how we think of things. All you need to do today is be nice to one another, and frankly, in most of Christianity, that's good enough. Well, that kind of thinking sends people to hell by the millions. In our reading in Leviticus 16, the word atonement was repeated, and that's not a surprise because it talks about the Day of Atonement. And it was repeated about no less than 16 times. And that's a lot for one chapter. The Jewish tabernacle, or the tent that they had their meeting in, and later on their more permanent temple, had a holy place in which priests entered every day to do different services. And there was another room beyond the holy place, which was called the most holy place. And it was divided. Those two rooms were divided by a large, thick, tall curtain, a very heavy curtain. And the high priest could never go into that second room behind the holy place, behind the curtain, into the most holy place. except on one day every year, on the Day of Atonement. If he went in there on any other day, he would die. And God was very specific about how the high priest was supposed to enter that one day a year into the most holy place. He could not go in without blood. And the high priest needed to enter the most holy place two separate times at least on the Day of Atonement. Why two times? Well, first he had to kill a bull and collect some of its blood. And he also had a container, or a censer, the Leviticus says, in which to gather some red-hot coals from the altar of burnt offering. And he would take the blood and the coals and the censer with some incense into the most holy place. And we read that he would put some incense on top of the coals, and that would cause a thick cloud of incense to billow and smoke there in the most holy place. And it would cover the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Leviticus 16:13 says he needed to do that so that he didn't die. Well, then the priest would take some of the bull's blood with his finger and sprinkle it seven times on that mercy seat. So he had to dip his finger into the blood and dip it or shake it onto that mercy seat, onto the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And he had to do that seven times. Now your first space this morning, lost my paper here. First space this morning, atonement. What is atonement? Atonement means to make peace, to cover over, to pacify, or to propitiate. All right, it means to make peace. You have a little half sheet there in your bulletin, or at least you should, a full sheet. And you can use that if you so desire, to make peace, to cover over, to pacify, to propitiate. Now that one day, year after year after year, was to propitiate God, to cover sins, to pacify God, as it were. So if you're new to reading your Bible, you might ask this, oh, if that's in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, why don't we do that today? Well, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Why don't we bring a lamb into church every week, or a bull, or even once a year, and kill it and sprinkle its blood somewhere in here? Or have a priest go, I just noticed for the first time in a number of weeks we don't have the curtain up back here, and I had written down in my notes, go behind this curtain and offer, but thanks, Chuck, you blew it. You have a curtain there. There was a curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place, and once a year, he would go in with blood. Well, why don't we do that? Under that old or first covenant, blood sacrifices were instituted to deal with the sins of God's people. I was thinking of that as I was perusing through Leviticus yesterday. I thought, you know, what a gracious God to give to his people that he had already redeemed this whole covenant and how to deal with their sins. That showed they were sinners, even after they had been redeemed. Hebrews tells us that those sacrifices, though, going behind that curtain once a year, those sacrifices could never take away sin. But they could only cover it. And that's why they had to be offered repeatedly, says the book of Hebrews, over and over and over and over. In fact, we read the last verse in chapter 16 said these had to be offered forever. Well, just think about that. If it said they had to be offered forever, why are we not doing that? Forever obviously doesn't mean forever and all time in that verse, does it? Or else, if it does, we are what? We are sinning today. On the one day, the Day of Atonement, the priest had to go into that holiest place two times with the blood of a bull, first for his own sins, and then he had to go out and get the blood of a goat for the sins of the people. And people who believed God, who participated in those sacrifices through faith in what God had said, they were justified. They were declared to be righteous. Why? Because they obeyed? No. They could have obeyed without faith, and they would not have been justified. But if they did obey because of faith, then they were justified. What they did with the sacrifices did show, normally, that they trusted God and his ultimate promise of a coming Redeemer from Genesis 3:15, repeated through to Abraham, repeated to David, and finally fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Next space, all the Old Testament saints were looking forward to what those bloody animal sacrifices represented. All of the Old Testament saints were looking forward to what those bloody animal sacrifices represented. What did they represent? The coming Lamb of God. The coming Lamb of God who not covers, but takes away the sin of the world. That ultimate Lamb was Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, you can find out all about this in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So why don't we do those sacrifices today? Should we sacrifice today like they did? Is there a coming day when people should sacrifice again? I do not believe so. And why not? Because Jesus came, he was the priest who did not have to offer sacrifices first for his own sins, but only offered for the sins of his people because he is the perfect priest. And he didn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, but he offered himself and his own blood. The animals needed to be without blemish, but that all pointed to the perfect Son of God, who is the perfect sacrifice, and who is why there are now no animal sacrifices. They looked forward through the animal sacrifices to Jesus. We look back now through the Lord's table to our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect finished sacrifice. Jesus was the final sacrifice. If the Jewish people would have had a perfect sacrifice, God himself, they wouldn't have needed to continue sacrificing year after year after year. And when Jesus came, he was the perfect sacrifice. And so ever since he said, "It is finished," on the cross, that curtain between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two by God himself. And there will never, ever, ever again need to be another sacrifice, an animal sacrifice for sin. The Old Testament saints continually offered sacrifices because they all pointed forward to Jesus who had not yet come. The New Testament saints offer no sacrifices because we look back at the completed and finished work of Jesus. Through faith in the coming Messiah, Old Testament saints were declared to be righteous. They were justified. And through faith in the crucified, buried, and risen again Jesus, New Testament saints are declared to be justified or righteous. That wasn't me, was it? Okay, good. All right, your next space. The finished work of Christ is due to his propitiation. The finished work of Christ is due to his propitiation. And we find that in Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 24 and 25. 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. They are declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And our key here, "whom God put forward," Christ Jesus, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." Well, number one, what is the definition of the word propitiation? What is the definition of the word propitiation? And we'll give the definition here: a sacrifice that removes or satisfies wrath. a sacrifice that removes or satisfies wrath. Again, remember that in the Old Testament, the theme of atonement had to do with covering. And when the Greek or the Old Testament was written principally in Hebrew, it was translated into Greek so that Greek-speaking Jewish people could read that Old Testament by the time Jesus' time came around. And really, it's about the same thing. Atonement and propitiation come down to be about the same thing. Notice a couple things about atonement. Number one, covering takes place in relation to sin. Covering takes place in relation to sin. Number two, the result of this covering is cleansing and forgiveness. It takes place in relation to sin, and the result is cleansing and forgiveness. All of those sacrifices were mentioned over and over. This is to be offered for the sins of the people. If someone sins in this way, if someone sins in that way, then do this, then do that. It was all in relation to sin, and the result, if it was followed, was cleansing and forgiveness. And number three, it is before the Lord that both the covering and the cleansing and forgiveness take place. It was in the holiest place. It was in the holiest place. On the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which signified God's presence on earth, and it was there through faith that people were forgiven and cleansed. Now, interestingly, that word mercy seat, I'll give you a little Spanish lesson this morning. The word mercy seat, if you look in a Spanish Bible, and when it comes to the word mercy seat, obviously it doesn't say mercy seat in English, but the word is propiciatorio. Propitiatory. That's a close enough word that you can say it and understand it. The place of satisfaction. That's what the mercy seat was. So number two then, the need for propitiation. The need for propitiation. Here's the need. Write this down. Man's sin provokes God's what? Wrath. Man's sin provokes God's wrath. Now, I mentioned this a little bit on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night. Jesus died the righteous for the unrighteous. And most people would say, yeah, that's true. I'm sure Jesus died for the righteous for the unrighteous. The problem is they think that they aren't unrighteous. Everybody else and some really bad people are unrighteous, but I'm not. So really, there was no need for Jesus to die for me. He died for the unrighteous people. Well, if you read through Leviticus, you see that God knew that people that he had called and redeemed out of Egypt were sinful. And he'd graciously dealt with their sin through sacrifices, which pointed ahead again toward Jesus. The whole of Christianity is for sinful people. We saw this again, as I said, Wednesday night. If you speak with other people on a regular basis about the gospel, one thing you quickly understand is that they think that other people are sinful and bad. They themselves are not. And unfortunately, that same attitude exists very deeply in churches that profess to be Christian churches as well. In conversation this week with several of you, we made observations that it is truly concerning that in the Christian world of today, there is so much, quote, blurred mush. There is so much blurred mush when it comes to professing Christian people understanding the gospel. These things ought not to be. Just this paragraph in Romans 3 contains massive amounts of gospel theology, of which so many professing Christians and many who have been professing Christians for decades seem to be so ignorant. Sin, the righteousness of God, justification, redemption, propitiation, they're all found here. Sinners' great need is to be justified, declared righteous. And justification only comes through faith in Christ and in his righteousness, his perfection imputed to believers, accounted to, credited to. And even in the evangelical and Christian churches today, and in many Reformed Christian churches today, what is consistently, if not constantly, preached is what people are supposed to do instead of what Christ has already done. And I've mentioned before that over 19 years in Mexico, hundreds of people, and I believe it was over 1,000, really, they would tell me that they were Christians. And a great way to have a conversation with somebody, when I would often just say, "Oh, that is great. How did you become a Christian?" And I can count on one hand and have a couple of fingers left over the number of people who actually told me about their sin, their need for a Savior, and how Jesus is that Savior from the wrath of God, who offers his righteousness to us in place of the unrighteous through faith. And most of those people attend churches that have come or were planted somehow by people from the United States of America. Why is this so little understood? Why is this so little thought about? If a preacher preaches on politics, how to be a better Christian, or on eschatology, all ears perk up and there is interest. But justification, Christ's righteousness, propitiation, redemption, the attitude is often, "Come on, tell me something that applies to me." Why does that happen? I have a quote here from John Owen, a man who lived in the 1600s, and he said this, "And small hope is there to bring such men to value the righteousness of Christ as imputed to them, who are so unacquainted with their own unrighteousness, inherent in them." And then flip it over and open it up and we'll finish that sentence on the inside. Until men know themselves better, they will care very little to know Christ at all. Until men know themselves better, they will care very little to know Christ at all. Where sin, and by sin I mean where real breaking of God's law is preached on little, there will be little need of Christ. There will be little felt need of Christ. Where sin, breaking God's real law, is preached on consistently, there is an understanding as to why the gospel is so desperately needed. Now a question on your sheet. What is wrath? What is wrath? Wrath is severe anger and indignation. Severe anger and indignation. It is hatred for something. Next question. Who is angry? God is the one who is angry. And somebody says, "Well, my God wouldn't get angry." Well, anyone who says that shows that their God is not the God of the Bible. So yes, the God that they create in their minds, it's true. He wouldn't get angry, but he's not the true God. Next question, with what is God angry? We're in Romans 3. Just turn a page back or so to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against some people's ungodliness and unrighteousness." Is that what the verse says? I changed that, and it's wrong. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Sometimes we say, "Oh, they just need to hear the truth." No. They know the truth and they suppress the truth. They hold that down. They don't want to hear the truth. Well, Sin evokes God's holy displeasure or wrath. God's hatred is his natural reaction, his natural revulsion, because he is holy, to everything that is against his holy character. Next space. We so often, I think, do we have a space here? Well, let me read it. Yes, we so often hear that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. We so often hear that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. That is partially true. It is correct to say as well that God hates the sin and hates the sinner as well. Now, the difference between you and I is we normally either hate something or love something. God is way beyond us, and he can hate something and at the same time love some. He can hate someone and love someone at the same time. That's very difficult for us to understand, but that is what the scriptures teach. Is that a biblical statement, to say that God hates the sin and hates the sinner as well? Well, at the end judgment, the great white throne judgment, God doesn't say, sin, you go to the lake of fire. It says, whoever, persons, were not found written in the Lamb's book of life, they are cast into the lake of fire, and they will experience the wrath of God forever and ever. Those are strong words, but that is what Scripture teaches. Well, maybe you've never heard that before. Well, how can I say that? Turn back, put your finger here, and turn back to Psalm 5. Psalm number 5. And verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil. Doers. I didn't quite get the whole word out, did I? You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And if you think, well, I'm glad I don't do those things, you don't know how sinful you are. Turn over to Psalm 7. Matthew 5 would be good for you to read later on about Jesus getting to the heart of our sin, and that is what he speaks of to us. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So God has a fixed state of wrath against sin and sinners. If this is true, and it is, what hope does any sinner have? Your next question. How can God's wrath ever be removed against sinners? How can God's wrath ever be removed against sinners? Question, can it? Is it even possible? If it were to be possible, next space, there would have to be a propitiation, a sacrifice to remove wrath. Now, the difference here between Christianity and every other religion is infinite. The two will never cross or mix. Why not? Because in every religion in this world, it's made up by men who are blinded by Satan, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. The sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath always comes from man. Man's propitiation is never enough. False gods of this world are basically pure anger and nothing more, and people go around trying to satisfy the wrath of their gods. And you never know if you've done enough to appease them or satisfy them. And I would also say to you that there are many people in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s, and older and younger, who have grown up in professing Christianity as well, who constantly labor under the thought, God is angry with me. But they went to Sunday school. They went to church. They've gone to some Christian schools. And they understand the idea of propitiation. They understand there's a sacrifice that needs to remove God's wrath from off of them, but they have despaired. Why have they despaired? What they don't understand is they don't understand that, yes, there is a propitiation, but it's not anything that they can do. It's only Christ. There are many, many peoples on this earth whose gods are different volcanoes. We lived about 60 miles from an extremely active volcano in Mexico City. A lot of times if that would erupt, we would get a steady stream of falling ash. It looked like light mist rain all the time when that would happen. And in different parts of this world, when volcanoes are active and close to erupting, many people take babies or children, young people, women, up to the rims of those craters, and they throw them into the volcano. Why do they do that? They are trying to propitiate their God. Their God is that volcano in many instances. They're trying to remove his wrath. Well, we can say that they're false gods because oftentimes what has happened, someone's been thrown in and the volcano erupts anyway. Well, that propitiation didn't work. And on top of that, it's a false god and a dead god, and it's not a living god in the first place. Another famous place in Mexico is the Aztec pyramid area known as the City of the Gods. And there is a giant sun pyramid, and further down the long road is the moon pyramid to the moon. And the sun and the moon were worshipped by the Aztecs. In front of the moon pyramid, there is an altar. And as people, captives, would walk down that long road, at the end of that road on that altar, they would actually cut out their hearts while they were living and offer them to the moon god or to the sun god. This was going on 200 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices were attempted propitiation, sacrifices offered to remove or satisfy wrath. But there was never any wrath satisfied because those gods weren't even angry because they're not real. The true God of the Bible is not in heaven at this very moment, looking for every opportunity to send a lightning bolt down to you to strike you dead. I remember in seventh grade we had demerits. I got a lot of demerits. And I remember I'd read my Bible in the morning sometimes, and I'd come to school and I'd get demerits. I'm like, God, why are you angry with me? I read my Bible this morning. Well, his anger, his wrath is part of who he is in his holiness. I didn't understand propitiation. He is against all violations of his moral character seen in his moral law, but God is long-suffering and patient, Romans 2 tells us, and he is long-suffering and patient so that people will repent of their sins and trust his propitiation. This then is the hope, the good hope, and the good news of gospel. No one can satisfy God's wrath on their own. How can any person find hope then? How can any sinner find hope? God himself gives sinners hope. How different than an angry volcano god who throw in a person, throw in a bunch of people, might help, might not. Eruption didn't work. There's no hope in that. With all the rest of the world's religions, Buddhism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholicism, man has to initiate the sacrifice to remove or satisfy the wrath of his supposed God. And then he's never assured that he's really forgiven. Not so in Christianity, or at least not so in biblical Christianity. there is a difference. Now, your next space. The Bible here tells us that this sacrifice to remove or satisfy the wrath of God is not a human's idea. It is not a human's or a human idea. Next question there. Whose idea was this? The last two words of verse 24 are Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath by his blood, the blood of Christ Jesus, to be received by faith. All right, answer to that question. This is the triune God's design and plan. This is the triune God's design and plan. This isn't, though, often as we think about it. Have you ever seen a child know that they're in trouble? I'm thinking of the Christmas story, little Ralphie. You know, he got in a fight at school, and now his dad's going to kill him. And he's really sad, and mom says, "Don't you worry, Ralphie, I'll take care of it." So mom's going to try to be this person that reconciles. "I'll see to it that your daddy doesn't get mad at you." And then she will use sweetness, perhaps, to persuade the other parent to be really nice to the child. Many people think that God is like that. You know, they believe in the Old Testament that God the Father is a very angry God, and Jesus comes in the New Testament very nice and kind, and he will try to make the Father like us. No, that's not what happened. The triune God is one. One God in three persons. And they are united in all of their purposes. God's glory. They never disagree. They were all present in the Old Testament, and they are all present in the New Testament. They were present in eternity past without anything or anyone, and they will be present in eternity future. Instead of thinking that Jesus died to make the Father loving toward us, we need to understand that God the Father is loving to us so much so that he put forth Jesus as a propitiation to satisfy God's own wrath. In the councils of eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all united in the plan of creation and salvation. They ordained what would happen. And the Father sends the Son. But can you imagine in the councils of eternity, the Son didn't say, "Oh, Father, why can't the Spirit go? Why can't he go and get crucified? Why can't he take on flesh and be crucified?" No, they were in complete agreement in the councils of eternity past. He was willing in the plan before the foundation of the world. And so ultimately we can say, your next space, God set forth God. God set forth God as a propitiation or satisfaction of God's own wrath. God set forth God as a propitiation of God's own wrath. Now, one reason you can trust the scriptures is because no human being would have ever come up with that. It's impossible. No one would ever invent the idea of God setting forth a propitiation. Every natural thought we have is, "I'm guilty, I've got to make it up to God." This God putting forth Christ as the propitiation, this is foolishness to man. Man would always be the hero of his own stories, right? Man is always the hero. And so man would give some kind of propitiation that would be satisfying to God, but it would never do. Every false religion has some kind of man-centered propitiation. But this was God's plan through and through. Now, we have a number of songs, quite a number of songs in our hymn book produced by Keith and Kristen Getty. And the song that we sang this morning, "In Christ Alone," "Till on the cross as Jesus died," the what? the wrath of God was satisfied. When it came, there were a number of Christian publishing houses that asked the Gettys, would you please take that hymn out? Christian publishing houses. And you know, praise the Lord, they said no. Even most professing Christian, many professing Christian people today in our country do not want to think about the idea of propitiation. And I think I could probably say most in our country. But that would have to be qualified. All right. At the bottom of that page, God the Father placed God the Son as the sacrifice that was going to remove God's wrath against each and every one of the people that the Father had given to the Son from before the foundation of the world. That's found in John 17:2. Why did God, the Father, set forth his Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation? Look at Romans chapter 3. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. What that means is this was to show that God always does what is right. What is right? Why did Christ cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God always does what is right. And the Father crushed the sinless one with his wrath on the cross as Jesus took on the sins of every one of his people. And Jesus Christ was made a propitiation for us so that we might be made perfect righteousness in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. The Son didn't know any sin. He had never experienced sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now another question. How can you take advantage of this propitiation made by Christ? Again, verse 25. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is through faith in his blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The blood of animals had to be shed over and over. And over, because none of the animals was a perfect sacrifice. But when Jesus Christ came, the Lamb of God, he was a sacrifice once for all time, never to be repeated. He was the only perfect sacrifice. Question: do you believe that? You say, well, I believe that's true. Okay, let me ask you this. Have you trusted that for yourself? Is that sacrifice sufficient for you? Have you recognized, God, I'm at enmity with you through my sin? I believe Jesus did that. I believe he did that for me. I will rest in him and not try to satisfy or propitiate you any further with my own actions, my own thoughts, my own words. Jesus did it all. I rest in him. That is faith. And we read in verse 25, this was done to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. When you read your Bible, or perhaps your personal experience tells you this, it seems that many times, if you read the Old Testament, it looks like God tolerated sin many times without judging it. Yeah, we see Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by sulfur and brimstone and fire. But what about that man, Abraham, who twice said, hey, you know, you're a really beautiful wife. And when we go to these other places, man, they're going to see that you're so beautiful and they'll try to kill me and take you. So do me the favor of when we go there, just tell them you're my sister. Oh, okay. Twice he did that. We don't read of anything that happened to Abraham because of those lies and putting his wife in such grave danger? How about David? David murdered. He committed adultery before that. He covered it up. All of those things. And it looks like when Nathan appears to him and he confronts him with his sin, and David said, that man should die. And Nathan says, you're that man. And David said, I have sinned. Basically, I should die. And God lets him live. What was God doing? He was looking forward down the corridors of time to the fullness of time when he was going to put Christ on the cross and pour out his wrath on him. And as he poured it out on Christ, he said, look, you thought I was unjust for not judging David. You thought I was unjust for not judging Abraham. All of what they did is judged right here in my son. I am just. I always do what is right. Don't you ever doubt that. What love from God. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If he had not loved me first, I would refuse him still. Question there, what is the result of God putting forth Jesus as the propitiation? What is the result of God putting forth Jesus as the propitiation? The first one we've already looked at here, God's righteousness is vindicated. God's righteousness is vindicated. God is justified. People can say, God, it looked like you were unrighteous, but I see what you did in Christ. You are justified. You are righteous. You punished Christ for what they did. And they can go free now. Also, the second thing, what is the result of God putting forth Jesus as the propitiation? Secondly, man's boasting is excluded. Man's boasting is excluded. I deserve God's wrath. Jesus drank that cup of the wrath of God, every last drop. He drank it dry. I have nothing to boast about. I am better than no other person in this world. Jesus is the great and only Savior. God has done all of this work, not me. Boasting is absolutely excluded. 100%. There's not room for us to boast one little bit. From beginning to end, God did this all. Boasting is excluded, except let him who boasts boast in the Lord. You know, this is a great way to witness to other people. Use the word propitiation. It's a sacrifice that removes God's wrath. Ask people, why would God be angry? Oh, no, he's not angry. Hey, you got a great opportunity. Creation, fall, death, all the way up to Christ, redemption through Christ and his propitiation. How many of you ever heard of Christopher Hitchens? All right, a number of you, a philosopher, smart man as far as worldly wisdom goes in many ways. He died around 10 years ago. He didn't like to be called an atheist. He liked to be called an anti-theist. I'm anti-God. He was against any and every so-called God. Notice what he said one time, and I wrote it down for us here. People are frightened of death. Is that a true statement? Hebrews 2 tells us Jesus came to deliver those who through all their, Jesus came to deliver those who, fearing death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he says, people are frightened of death. That's true. And then he says, and the central lie of all religion is that there's a cure for this and an exception we've made in your own case, all right? Everybody's looking for an exception, all right? Afraid to die. There's a cure for this and an exception made in your case. And what's that exception? He says, an eternal life offered if you make. Only two spaces, but it's, yes, if you make the right propitiations and the right abjections. I don't know what abjections mean. It was in the quote, so I had to put it there, okay? But we know what propitiations are, all right? One more time. People are frightened of death, and the central lie of all religion is that there's a cure for this and an exception we've made in your own case. An eternal life offered if you make the right propitiations and the right abjections. And then he says this, well, I'm sorry. I think that it's the height of immorality to lie to people like that. That, he says, is why religion survives. Well, in one sense, he is right. To teach people that if they make the right propitiations, they could have eternal life, that is the height of immorality, and it is a lie to people. That's why people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that there is nothing that you can do to propitiate or satisfy God's wrath against you. You have brought God's wrath against you. You're guilty by Adam and you're guilty by your own deeds. But Jesus has done it all. God put forth Jesus to be the propitiation. He has satisfied God's wrath with his own bloody death in the place of guilty people like you and like me. We shouldn't be afraid of this big word, but we should joyfully proclaim it to people around us. This is the perfect word for evangelism. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You say, okay, so you got to obey. Okay, what did Jesus say? This is the will of God, that you believe on him, in him whom God the Father has sent. That's what you'd better obey. Believe in him. For all who refuse Christ, there is no propitiation, and there will be literal hell to pay. Jesus received the hell that guilty sinners deserve if they will believe and trust that he is their only substitute possible. I mentioned to you several times that there is a song on YouTube called All I Have is Christ and Animation. And it is the song All I Have is Christ, and it's a little animated video, not with real people, but they've drawn figures, and it is truly phenomenal. We know the song, All I Have is Christ. And as this young man, it's a fascinating little story as you watch that video. If you have a chance, I encourage you to do it. We know, so as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, and there's a picture of just people going over a cliff toward flames. Says, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And there's a figure of this young man standing before a cross with a figure. You can't make out the figure, which is good. That's supposed to be Jesus. And it says, where I beheld God's love displayed, you suffered in my place. And then the line, you bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. And the reason that that is so impacting is there is a huge ball of fire coming out from behind that cross toward that sinner who is standing in front of that cross. And that ball of fire, which represents the wrath of God, with all of its power and all of its fury, slams into that cross, and it stops right there. And it doesn't go through to that guilty sinner. I've returned to watch that video many times in the last 10 years or so. It's been a little while since I've seen it recently, but when I do watch it, that part always gives me goosebumps because it's amazing to think what Jesus did for us. Our sins, they are many. Jesus is the great and capable propitiation who has paid it all, leaving us with nothing to pay, but only to trust him in our place and to worship him. Your last space, look to Jesus and boast in him. Look to Jesus and boast in him. Father, we thank you for this great passage from Romans 3. You inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. Thank you that Jesus paid it all. Thank you that Jesus took all of your wrath. And as a result, for all who are trusting Jesus, there is no wrath left for us. God, encourage us today with Jesus, who is our propitiation. May we boast in him to each other. May we boast in him to a world around us. And we ask this in his precious name, for his glory and his sake. Amen.